Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a beautiful day that the Lord has made. What a joy to be here. Not sick at all in our family. Thank you, God. It's been a marathon since December, but we're all finally okay for 1 week of the year so far. Yeah. All right. Let's dive into Revelation. There's plenty to recap, and with any luck, we will finish chapter 6, but I said that last week, so I don't know. As you're finding your way to Revelation 6, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful, as always, to be here today. Thank you that you've given us your holy word that we can study and get to know you, get to know who you are, your character, and also what you say and what is going to come to pass in the future. Here in the book of Revelation, I do pray that you fill our hearts and minds with sound doctrine, that as we study your word, let us just let the words say what they say and understand that it's going to pass exactly as you have said, whether we can completely understand it before it happens or not. So I'm thankful, Lord, for all of the joy it is to get to know you through your study. And I pray that as we go through here and the discussion, that everything would honor and glorify you and who you are. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Okay, well, we didn't make it any farther than the fifth seal last week. We've covered the four horsemen many, many times. So let's just start here in verse 9 of Revelation 6. It says, "When he," that is the Lamb, "when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, we've scratched the surface of this fifth seal. There's all sorts of detail that we can go into and probably will, just to cover it all. But the last couple of weeks, we have seen this, or talked about this altar that hasn't been mentioned until right here. What is this altar? What is it doing? Why is it there? But with this verse here and what we read in chapter 5 and verse 8, but also chapter 8 and verse 3, getting ahead of myself, but all of those verses together show that this altar is the true altar of incense. So we've gone over those verses. I'll just cite them as memory here. Going with Hebrews chapter 8, it cites Exodus 25, where God told Moses, make sure you build everything exactly as I gave it to you. It's a paraphrase, but that's the intent there. And this altar, remember, we're still in the throne room scene of God here in Revelation 4, 5, and 6. So it's right before the throne, in the tabernacle, the altar of incense, and I use this kind of visual up here to help us out, but the altar was before the veil, and beyond the veil was the holiest of holies, or the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, the two cherubim covering the mercy seat. Okay? And that's where God himself said, I will meet with you there. So his presence was actually there on that mercy seat. And the high priest would come in the one time a year during the Day of Atonement and do all the right offerings. Because if he made any mistakes, he's dead. Okay, so the stakes were high, if you want to think of it that way, to come into that Holy of Holies. It was a very intimidating thing. But you think about, here I am, an unclean person, like all those prophets would say, or a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah said, going into the presence of a perfect, holy God. And this just, I can't imagine how intimidating that is. I just thank God he made it super easy to trust in Christ, and we have his righteousness now. We can have this intimate relationship with him and no longer have to go through the priesthood and all of those things. So anyway, all of that to show, oh, Exodus chapter 30, by the way, is where it talks about the altar of incense. All of that to show that This altar that we're reading about here in Revelation 6 and verse 9 is that true altar of incense. Then we had to talk about these souls. John saw them. Okay? He saw them. There's some manifestation of who those people are. Okay? They were real people who gave their lives, as it says in verse 9 there, for the word of God and the testimony which they held. They wouldn't budge. And during this tribulation period, we understand that persecution ramps up exponentially, far beyond what we've seen today. Or you can imagine, actually, what the world is gravitating toward, because it's just not nearly as friendly toward Christianity even when I was a kid. And that wasn't even that long ago. So they're slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, and John sees them. They have some sort of manifestation that John perceives. I made mention about which people, what souls, what's going on here. And with the language here, even in Revelation 6, how they have to wait a little bit until their fellow servants and brethren should be killed as they were. And keeping in mind Daniel 9, which sets the stage for Revelation, Daniel is like Revelation part 1, and the book of Revelation is part 2, you want to think of it that way. Fills in a whole bunch of details that Daniel didn't quite get into, but they talk about a lot of the same events. And Daniel 9 is very clearly given for Israel and Jerusalem, these last 7 years, or that whole 70-week prophecy of Daniel. But Revelation is all the events of that last week given to the Daniel the prophet. So these are circumcision saints, think of them that way, that have given their lives. They love not their life to the death, or as it was written to the church in Smyrna, we reference that in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of thee second death." And we'll talk about that too in just a moment. So these souls that were slain are part of that circumcision group, okay, and they are awaiting a future resurrection. Remember the timeline, at least this is my best interpretation, I'm sticking to it until someone else can prove me otherwise, is that right before the tribulation period, so sometime between now when I'm talking to you as I'm talking right now, and the tribulation, there's going to be the snatching away, or what most call the rapture of the body of Christ. Every believer in the entire world, up in the air, gone. Okay, because 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, in, again, my opinion, I'll say that, but the scripture is very strong saying that's when we get our resurrected bodies. We shall all be changed in an instant. This flesh cannot inherit incorruption, or the kingdom of God, I should say. This corruption cannot inherit incorruption, and so forth. So between those two passages, the dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and meet the Lord in the air. Okay, very specifically in the air. Revelation 20 is also a resurrection, but it's happening on the earth. Jesus has already come back to the earth, landed on the Mount of Olives, split it in half, said something, destroyed the entire army, come out to fight against him. And then there's going to be their resurrection into the millennial kingdom. Okay? Does that all make sense? Okay. And we've been over the scriptures, but if we want to go over again, I have absolutely no problem doing that. So, what form do they exist in? Right? That's like the million-dollar question. I have no idea. I'm just going to be honest. But they exist in some form that John could see. Because I've also been asked the same question. Those that die in Christ, they're with the Lord, right? To be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yeah. What form do they have? Same one? This is where I'm like, I'm not too sure. But what I want us to consider is a couple of things. Remember the account, not the parable, but the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. Where Lazarus was the beggar, begging for this rich man's crumbs every day, the dog licks his sores, all that stuff, and they both die. An angel carries Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. That's not some figuristic type speech. He actually carried him to embrace Abraham, the actual person, okay? So they're there together in the place of the dead, and the rich man's on the other side of this great chasm in torment. Okay, it's real. It's real. That place exists. It's in the heart of the earth. The scripture makes it clear it's not just a metaphor or a scary tactic or anything like that. It's a real place. Okay? We just read about the fourth horseman, which is death and hell followed after him. That's the place of the dead. And so as death is going along, it's like this personification of, okay, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, as scary as that is. But they're all going, being funneled into this actual place. Okay? Anyhow, all of that to say, we get a glimpse of what Lazarus and Abraham and this guy were going through. They're still feeling things. They exist and are recognized. Okay? Because the rich man says, Abraham, he's actually talking to Abraham. He recognizes him and asks Lazarus, who he also recognizes, to dip his finger in the water to cool his tongue. We also have the account of Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and the 12, or sorry, Peter, James, John, just those three, they never met them. But Peter says, let's make three tabernacles for you and for Moses and Elijah. And I love the scripture there. It says he had no idea what he was talking about, right? It's the today's vernacular. But I just thought that's hilarious. He doesn't know what he's saying. Wist not what he was saying, I think is how the King James puts it. But he recognizes them. And are they there in their brand new glorified bodies? I don't think so, because that resurrection's coming, but they still have a recognizable form. And all of that to say is that's the same sort of thing with these souls under the altar. We also talked about how fitting it was that they're under this altar, how it was as a witness, or someone mentioned the souls, or where was that? I'm blanking on what exactly they said. But anyway, what I'm trying to get at is this altar of incense. The incense is the prayers of the saints, right? We just read through that in chapter 5, verse 8. It's the prayers of the saints. And what are they doing? They're praying. They're praying that imprecatory prayer, which is that fancy way of saying, go get them. Right? And they're asking God to go get them. Right? How much longer are you going to put up with their shenanigans, oh God? It's a funny paraphrase, sorry. So that just made my brain come to a halt. But the one last point about all of that, what form are they in? Instead of getting caught up in that, remember what Romans 8 talks about. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read verses 24 and 25. And then I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians. It says, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what? Why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I think this falls under that category. If we knew exactly what everything was going to be like, we would not behave in the same way we do today. Like right now, we behave like those excited kids. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because I still, even though I'm feeling as better today than I have in months, I still just want to get up there, right? I still want to be in the presence of God and living out eternity with Him.
It would destroy our curiosity.
Absolutely. It would destroy our curiosity. It would make us uninterested. As I remember, too, we try to keep some secrets from the kids to keep them excited, like we're going to years ago or even, what was that, last year? When we went to the Ark Encounter, the Creation Museum, we just told them we're going on a vacation. Where are we going? What are we doing? You know, like all those excited questions. But once we tell them, all that stops. Right? And it's just easy to see that picture in children. It's the same when we're adults with the spiritual things, with God, with the eternal things. We're eagerly awaiting that resurrection, but if God gave us all those details, how could we set our affection on things above and not on the earth beneath? Unless we had that curiosity to keep us there, right? And the other verse, 2 Corinthians, I didn't write that one down. Is it 5:6? We walk by faith, not by sight. That one. Okay, so just to bear in mind, I'm not going to get caught up in what do the souls look like. I'm good with they're recognizable. That's one of those things where we'll just figure it out when we get there. And we can leave it at that. I did have a question come up. I don't know if it was here or during the week. It was probably during the week, but about Acts 24:15, where Paul is giving his address, but he just says there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And I don't think what he's saying there is there's exactly two resurrections, because in the Bible there are many resurrections, and that's why. I just wanted to differentiate that the just are going to get resurrected to a particular place. I call it paradise, or so does Scripture, with Jesus Christ, with God, living out eternity with Him. The unjust will also get resurrected, but Scripture calls that the lake of fire. So when Acts 24:15, I think that one is just talking about the ultimate resurrection. This is where they will spend eternity. So I don't know if anyone asked that question here, but there's my answer. there's that. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4:5 indicates the meeting in the air, Revelation 19:20 upon the earth. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, he was resurrected and died again. Bummer for him, I guess. But he wasn't the only one to resurrect and die a second time. Remember the widow's son with Elijah and the Shulamite woman with Elisha, right? Same thing, different person. So they resurrected and also died. And then you got that funny couple of verses in Matthew 27, where after Jesus was crucified, I know I'm going through this quick. This is like recap and question and answer type stuff. So if you want me to slow down, I will try. Matthew 27 and verse 50. This is right at the crucifixion. Matthew 27 and verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And that's all it says about that. So there's many resurrections that are happening in the Bible, and this is, you know, kind of a questionable one that's come up every now and again. But remember how Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That's one of them, or many of them, right, as it were, because it said many which slept arose. So these were dead people. Now they're alive again. And that's exactly what the rich man was asking for, right? Have somebody raised from the dead and start sharing the gospel. Well, he did. But did that change the hearts of all those people? Nope. Sadly, no. Again, those 3,000 in the Pentecost is just a drop in the bucket. All right. So anyway, many resurrections occur in the Bible, but Acts 24:15, there's a resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust. I think that's the ultimate location. But if anyone has any differing opinion, backed up by Scripture, I'm all ears. All right, and then lastly, I think, is we talked about how that we as a creation of man, creation of God, we are made in the image of God. We are three in one. We have a body, we've got a soul, we've got a spirit. They're all us, right? All individually us. Just like God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can make a comparison like this. God the Father is like the soul, because the soul is your source of life. God the Father is the source of all things. Right, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, well, before I get into that, God the Son is like the body, right? We have seen him, Jesus, and Jesus, through Jesus, is the Father made manifest. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. That's what Jesus says, we meaning general humanity. Okay, that's in John 14. And in that same passage, Jesus says, believe these works, because that's what the Father's doing through me. Okay, he basically attributes God the Father as the source of those works. And this is just a, you know, humanistic kind of comparison to help us understand this three-in-one thing. God the Holy Spirit, then, is the character of God, the will of God. Because it's not the soul that makes us who we are, it's the spirit that makes us who we are. That's our character, that's who we are, what drives us, motivates us, likes, dislikes, that sort of thing. So much the same way, God's Holy Spirit is like that. I brought up how Ananias and Sapphira were told that they had lied against the Holy Spirit. Remember the marching orders in Acts 2 and also Acts 4 was to sell everything you got, pull it all together, because right where they were was where that kingdom was supposed to be planted and started, and whatever that word is to go out from that source, what? Expand from that source. I was like, propagate from there out. Thanks. I'll get there eventually. To take up essentially that whole promised land, right? All of Israel should have been there. And if they wanted anything to do with the kingdom, even Gentiles, they had to come to the apostles, right, where they were. And so sell everything they got, pool the resources, distribute to every man they had. But Ananias and Sapphira didn't do that. Like, here, you can have part of it, but I want this. So instead of saying, yeah, we're all in, we're disciples. Well, actually, that is what they said, but lied. And they were called out upon it. And that's why they died immediately. They went against the Holy Spirit. They rejected his will. What else? I did bring up Acts 7, not here, I guess in my head, during my study this week. How Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost and how the Sanhedrin rejected him also. Right? They're going against the will of God. And all of that was actually driving into this continuing discussion that I've been having about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the one sin that Jesus said was unforgivable. And the more and more I study it and think about it, and even this three-in-one concept, the more I am convinced that what he's saying there is, if you don't trust Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, because that's what God's plan is, that's what God's will is that every man is saved through him, he can't forgive that. You cannot earn your way into heaven or erase your own works, sin through your works, and Jesus, God cannot forgive that. You can, and I'm not accusing you, obviously, but any man can try to fix their sin problem on their own. It just will always fall short. And it always comes down to Revelation 20, where everybody's gathered and the books were opened, right here. And I'll get into that in just a moment, too. And the other book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Your name written here? No. Okay. How did you measure up? Well, you failed here, 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 here. You can imagine how intimidating and scary that is before the perfect and just God on this great white throne saying, here's where you all fell short. There's your place. Wow. That's scary to me to even just say that. But still, that's what's going to happen. That really messed me up. I'm not joking. But still, that's what I am convinced of as that one unforgivable sin, because the Holy Spirit is God's character. It's its will. It's his desire, right? I can't remember what this verse is. I got Matthew 16, verse 26 to 27. Oh, that's the, if a man should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul, what's the profit in that? Right? But I think we should read that one. There's something else in there that I know was the segue to the next verse I got written down. Sometimes I should put more detail in my bullet points. Thanks. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 16, I actually wanted to read chapter 10 and verse 28 of the book of Matthew, which says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." I did a whole study on the soul this week, by the way, when it talked about these souls. But he says, "Fear not him, them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in Gehenna," in hell. But again, to me, words mean things, and Gehenna is not just the refuse dump, which was a picture of that perpetual burning outside of Jerusalem. When he's referring to hell here as Gehenna, it's that lake of fire. Right? That's the ultimate resurrection for the unjust. And he's telling these unjust, because that's what Jesus came to do, to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These were unbelievers. He came to give them repentance to be believers. But he's telling them, don't fear the ones that can break your body. Fear the one that can destroy your very soul, your life essence. Okay, that is going to be destroyed or taken to that lake of fire where it will live there forever. Down in verse 39, he says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And again, to give up our own earthly, I am God kind of mentality and submit to the will of God, which is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. Trust what he did through, what God did through Jesus on the cross, and you'll find true life. Right? And now I'm taking that verse as an application into the dispensation of grace. I get that. But that's still the concept. Hey, you're probably, maybe, in Matthew 16, verses 26 and 27, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he shall reward every man according to his works. And what's really fascinating to me about that, I'm going to make you hold on to that thought, actually. Many fascinating things about that. I will judge every man, he shall judge, I'm sorry, reward every man according to his works. There's going to be a time of judgment, both at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and then that great white throne judgment at the end. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20, this is a passage I've brought up before, just by citing and referencing. I just want to make sure we see this together. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 27. This is what I've referred to as passing under the rod, or purging the rebels from Israel. Hey, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 27, to get a little context. It says, therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor, and poured out there their drink offerings. Then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto you go? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. That's one of my comical verses, right? We're going to just go serve the wood and the stone. Anyway, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. And again, that you there is the house of Israel. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now hold on, weren't they in one? He's talking about the new covenant here, right? I will bring you into the bond of that new covenant. And I will purge out from among you, house of Israel, the rebels, like Judas of the 12, right? and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Fascinating how God is going to basically do in Exodus part 2, right? And that's what we read in Revelation. This remnant of believers is going to be supernaturally protected, Revelation 12, for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And after that, like he says, with fury poured out, stretched out arm, he's going to gather all the rebels in the whole... Well, can't say that because there are some unbelievers that survive. Nearly all of them, but most of them are going to come to fight against God in Jerusalem. Jesus himself is right there. And he's going to gather all Israel, true believers from all over the world. That I know for sure is all. And he's going to have them and these rebels pass under this rod, separating sheep from the goats, Matthew 25, and the ones that are sheep are going to go into that promised kingdom. They're going to enter into God's rest. That's what they've been driving at. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And those rebels will not. We've read other passages that say that the heathen are going to serve Israel. Of their abundance, they're going to have a whole bunch of abundance in the nations. But remember, Jesus is ruling with that rod of iron, and his way is to bring all that abundance to Israel because they are serving as the kingdom of priests. That's what the Levitical priesthood should have been in Israel, where all the tribes of Israel bought of their abundance and gave it to the priests. That was their inheritance. Okay, all of this makes sense so far too? This is like taking a lot of passages from here and there, but that's why I take a break every now and again. Yeah.
Should we imagine Israel, the new kingdom, kind of like what we think of now, or should we think about it 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, the way it's explained in Matthew of it?
That's the new Jerusalem, so that's after the millennial period is over. Right. Yeah, they'll have, if we want to get a picture, which I do have one, that's a good point, at some point, I don't know where, when, we'll bring up Ezekiel 40 to 48, where I think those are the chapters, but it details, here's this tribe, here's that tribe, here's this tribe, here's this tribe. This is the prince's land, and this is extra land for something, which I can't remember off the top of my head. But that's a good point. But all of that land area and all of that designation is for the millennial kingdom. So there is this designation for all the promised land that they will be sort of where they are today, but it will include, I think, Jordan, the Palestine area. Like, they're going to have that promised land. That whole, yeah, it's like that whole Fertile Crescent. So we should look at some pictures because I'm blanking and I couldn't do it justice with just words. But that's where they'll live. And then after that is, yes, this 1,500 mile length, width, and height city. One city. I still can't imagine that. I went to school for rocket science. I can't imagine this. The last one point I did want to make mention of before we move on, and I was hoping to move on a little bit more than what we have, but so be it, is in Romans chapter 2. So we have this purging of Israel, but we did read about how God will judge every man according to his works. What's interesting, too, is Romans chapter 2 says that same thing, right? In verse 6, where he says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And then into verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, and that I always point out is a singular work, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's the ultimate destination for the true believer in the one good work of God. But unto them that are contentious and do obey, not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. It's not just upon the body, it's upon the soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And then you go way down to verse 16, where he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And remember, God's gospel given to Paul, yes, is the dispensation of the grace of God, but also, according to chapter 1 of this book, it's that overarching, this is the good news that God did. right, through Jesus Christ, the one promised all the way back in Genesis. So that's it fills up full the Word of God, and that's why Paul can say God is going to judge secrets according to my gospel, because that filled up full everything. Surprised that is. It was a 35-minute recap. Okay, well, coming back to Revelation 6, I really did want to get past the fifth seal here. Last week we talked about the souls under the altar are speaking, so annihilation does not fit with Scripture. It's not you die and then you're done. Oh, no, no, there's more. The life to come is much longer than this one. But the dead are speaking, so there is an existence after this earthen tabernacle or this earthen vessel is put off, as the Scripture says. Then we talked about the Avenger of Blood, because the voices, they cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that are on the earth?" So God is going to come as that Avenger of Blood, with fury poured out. "I will rule over you. I'll gather you from all the nations." So God is going to bring that proverbial hammer down. So we looked at the Avenger of Blood, referencing Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with his garments dipped in blood or dyed like blood, that sort of thing. And he's pressing out that wine press, right? And even in Revelation 19, it's covered in the blood. Okay? Let's see. And then we made that comparison of the generation that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ when Pilate says, "I'm washing my hands, his blood is on you." And they said, "Yes, his blood is on us and our kids." Why they would say such a foolish thing, but then in Acts 5, they accused John and Peter of saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Like, he didn't have to. You already asked for it. Right? So you're just getting what you ask for, which is the sad reality of the tribulation period. That's what they're asking for, and God is giving it to them. He's rendering to every man according to their works. Finally, verse 11, they receive white robes. Why? Because verse 9, they were slain for the word of God and their testimony. These are circumcision saints. They were faithful unto death. They endured to their end, did not waver in it. And they inherit these white robes. What are the white robes? It's the clothing of the saint. It's righteousness, which we can read about in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. They'll be clothed in white. Revelation 3, 17 to 19, he wants them to have that white raiment. Chapter 7 is going to talk about it. Chapter 19 talks about it. It's all always talking about the righteousness of the saints. Okay, we made it. Recap, done. Any other lingering questions, comments? Because I'll read the rest of this chapter, but we won't cover it all. There's always so much to talk about.
The mercy seat.
Yeah.
And they had to tie a rope on his ankle because they couldn't go in there. They possibly could die in there. You know, how did that start? Was that Uzzah in 2 Samuel who, when they were transporting the ark to Jerusalem, he touched the ark and he died?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know if it started then. I know in Exodus that God instructed them when they're making the priestly garments to put bells on them. Okay. So as he moved, you could hear the bells ringing and you knew he was still alive.
Okay.
Right? So... I don't know if there's now a rope tied to the guy. Okay. But that's an interesting point. Man, that's scary. Every time I think about the law stuff and how the way of righteousness through faith in Christ had not yet been revealed, it makes me so thankful. Thank you, God, that you did it all through Jesus Christ. We don't have to do any of that anymore. All right, let's read to the end. We've got 5 minutes. We can totally do this. Revelation 6 and verse 12. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's plenty to unpack here, so we'll be talking about this next week as well. Let's just start with verse 12. I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun was black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood. The stars fell from heaven. What does all that mean? Exactly what it says. I don't think there's any reason to, what would they call that, spiritualize this or make it into a symbol. I think those things are actually happening. The earthquake, the ground is going to shake to the extent, verse 14 says, every mountain and island removed out of their places. Okay, that doesn't mean everything's utterly destroyed, although there's going to be some destruction. Remember, this is always the one in my mind, because of a big of a deal as it was when I was just getting out of college, the Fukushima incident, that earthquake in Japan moved the whole island of Japan 8 feet to the east, and that was one. Now just imagine this great earthquake, and if God is going to call something great, why not be global? I mean, that's just what I think in my mind, to the tune of every mountain and island removed. That just means they're moved. Right? So it's going to shake that much that it might screw up all of our maps. GPS location, probably not reliable after all of that. You know, just kind of interesting things to think about. Although, again, that's one of those things where we'll figure it out when we get there. We'll be up in heaven watching all of this stuff, I would imagine. Sun becoming black as sackcloth. I don't know if you've seen sackcloth. I have not. I tried to Google pictures and they're so hard to find. Crazy. But it's basically getting hair from the blackest of the black of goats. Okay, that's the idea of going on here. Rough, coarse material, but it's very black. Okay, absolutely black. That happens to be prophesied in Joel 2. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Peter said, this is that. Right? In Acts 2, saying this is where we're headed. They were supposed to go into this tribulation period in Acts 2. All Israel was supposed to get on board. Oh, Jesus was our Messiah. We killed him. Oh, no, what do? Just believe, baptize, and be saved, right? So he said, believe and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved. Receive the Holy Ghost. That's what they were supposed to do. Only 3,000 came forward. I wish it would have said 3 million or something like that, but it only says 3,000, and we know that Israel got set aside by the time we get to Acts 9. Anyhow, it was prophesied. That's the point. Joel said that this was going to happen, or rather the Holy Spirit, of course, through Joel, that the sun will become black, the moon become blood. Is it going to be actual blood? Probably not. It's going to probably just be that red shade like what happens during lunar eclipses. Sun becoming black could also mean a solar eclipse. Remember, God says, I'm going to show you the signs in the heavens. And going all the way back to Genesis, what was the point of the stars and the moon? Sun, the moon, and the stars. That messed me up. They were for signs. That was the first thing that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. They're for signs and for seasons and months and days and years and all of that, but they're for signs. And so they're going to show signs during the tribulation period. Then we get to verse 13 where it says the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Really could be stars falling unto the earth. Right? Even in the Greek, that's the Greek word ice, meaning from here to there. It's talking about direction, unto. Right, the stars of heaven fall unto the earth, and we're given this figure. As a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. I've never had that experience, never owned a fig tree. I do have one now. It's that big. So we'll see if it grows up, and I can shake it one day. But I have had a pear tree growing up, and yeah, if there's a big storm before they're ripe, they do all fall down. Why not? God, by God's word, all things consist. I come back to that verse so many times in my day-to-day. We ought to pray for things, but keep in mind, it's by his word all things consist. Colossians 1:16, by the way. Why not him say, stars fall down to the earth. And I wanted to get into a really fascinating passage in Isaiah, and we definitely don't have time to do that today, so I'm going to give you that cliffhanger for next week. Make sure you all come back, right? But I can give you the spoiler. It's Isaiah 34, 35, and 66. So we're going to read through 6. Wow, don't listen to my math. We're going to read 3 chapters in Isaiah next week. My goodness, I need more wake-up juice here. But again, Revelation is this time of unprecedented crazy, supernatural going on. God is going to sustain the earth despite these stars falling down, despite the sun losing a third of its light, as well as the moon, and the sun getting 7 times as intense as it is, and all this other stuff that's going to go on during the tribulation period. It's still going to exist, right? So by his word, all things consist. I think that really is stars falling down to the earth. So we got to leave on a positive note. Isn't it nice? Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Considering the 7-year timeline for tribulation, can we pinpoint year 1 or 4 or 7 as to when each one of these seals is being opened?
That's a great question. Can we pinpoint when these seals are opening? And what I think is, this is my opinion, okay, dogology sort of thing, but these seals, as they're opening, in my opinion, is... he's opening the seals at the very beginning. But what that's doing is setting the opportunity for these things to take place. Because the rider on the white horse is not just happening day one. He will come on the scene day one, but he won't come into that son of perdition, like true king of the world mode, until 3.5 years in. Hey, but even then, he's still going to have influence until the very end. And God, Jesus deals with him. Likewise, the rider on the red horse is going to influence the entire 7-year period. But when the seal is opened, now God is basically telling him, go do it. Here's your turn. And by the time we get down to the 5th seal, for instance, all of a sudden there's all these people dead. Well, how did they die? Right? So I think that's taking into some extent, it happens at the beginning, because we can speculate, rapture the body of Christ, they're all gone, people are freaking out, what happened? And you can imagine the riots going on, people dying during that time. Well, that could be some of those souls in the altar. They might be even saying, that was God. You know, whatever it is that they're saying, and now we got to look forward to the kingdom. So I think that even though he opens these seals, this earthquake could very well happen at the very beginning. But the sun becoming black, the moon becoming as blood, the stars falling could be happening progressively during the 7-year period. So I don't think it's just a one-and-done kind of thing. I could be wrong.
There's no way to actually just hit it
down. Right. And then I'm thinking also with what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse when no man knows the day or the hour. And that verse gets taken out of context all the time. All these signs are going to happen. And remember, the disciples on the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, at the very beginning they ask him, what is the sign of your coming? And he doesn't tell them until almost the end of that discourse, says, then you shall see the sign, the Son of Man, coming in the heavens with power and great glory. They're actually going to see him. He's the sign. Right? And all the earth shall see him. As the lightning is from the east to the west, all the eyes will see him. He's going to appear somehow that every eye will perceive. There he is, and all the earth shall mourn. Right? That's what it says there, instead of, yay, he's coming. No, they're all against him for the most part. And they're upset. Just like we read here, fall on us, hide us from that. All right, so to your point, I don't think we can pinpoint exactly with these particular events where they're at in the tribulation period. I think he's opening the door for them to take place, whether that's a one and done or progressively throughout the 7-year. But that's a great question and one I have thought about and not really put together a good explanation. So hopefully that 5 minutes helped. Sorry.
There's more to come. That's why I'm...
Yeah, there is more to come.
The judgments, are these mixed? I mean...
And it's interesting, too, how it's laid out here. This is a great point, so we should take some time on it. And we'll take some more time next week, perhaps, to talk through it. But as we're about to get into chapter 7, that's when God says, don't hurt anything till I seal these guys. All right, the 144,000. Well, we just read about all this destruction, right, in the sixth seal here, even in the fifth seal, because people have died. Well, they couldn't have died before chapter 7. But what God is doing is just, here's where the Lamb opens the seal, and it takes such and such time to take place. Now, let's go back and fill in more details of what happened back here. Chapter 7, God seals the 144. Right, they exist at the very beginning of the tribulation period. They have to. Otherwise, where did those churches in Asia come from? You know, in my mind. These churches were sealed, sent out with the gospel, and they established these local churches. And there will be a remnant here, there, and everywhere, right? People that will come to a saving faith throughout the world. God says he's going to grab them or send his angels to the four corners of the world, which is round. We'll talk about that. But he gathers them from all over the world to bring them into Jerusalem. And these 144 are going to play a big role in spreading that gospel. Yeah.
Isn't that sort of the same pattern as Genesis?
Same pattern as Genesis.
You know, God created heaven and earth, and created the vegetation, created the creatures. Then it goes on with Adam.
Oh, yeah.
Into more detail about all these things he created before.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, I remember bringing that up. I don't know if it was here or somewhere else, so I apologize for that. But yes, the creation account of Genesis. Genesis 1, this is what he did. Genesis 2, here's how he did it, with more detail of day 6, right? Because he talks about creating Adam naming the animals, and doesn't find a helpmeet for him, and then God puts him to sleep, creates woman. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, right? But that all took place day 6, right? But it happens Genesis 2, and God already talked about day 7. So, right, you just got to...
It creates a pattern for the way things unfold.
Yeah, yeah. I'm trying to think of how to say it. Be cognizant of how God lays it out. He lays it out so that we can understand blanket statements, and then here's detail. Blanket statement, more detail. And that's what he's going to do with Revelation.
Flashbacks,
that's a good way to put it. All right. We got about 5 minutes of fellowship time, so let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for the hour that we've had this morning. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for helping us get to understand the reality of the Revelation time frame. You know how curious we all are to understand the absolute truth. So I pray that your spirit works in us, that your word continues to work mightily through each one of your saints, not just here, but all over the world, that we can answer those that have questions and ultimately bring everything back around to the amazing, awesome gospel of your grace through Jesus Christ. I do pray that we are being equipped to share that wonderful gospel, that others might be saved and come to know the truth too. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.